something. What is this life all about? What is our purpose in being here? What should fill our days? What should we spend our time and money and energy and emotions on? What is this life all about? These are, of course, some of the biggest questions that we will ask in life, which really shape everything that we do in life. As Christians, we believe that on a grand scale, life is all about God. And that we were created to know God, to delight in Him, to worship Him, to love Him, and to glorify Him. And this is why the greatest commandment in all Scripture, Jesus says, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. However, as huge and all-encompassing as that is, there has to be more than just that. Because think about it. If God just wanted us to know Him and love Him, then why, when we're saved, wouldn't we just be snatched out of the world? Or alternatively, why shouldn't we just take ourselves out of the world? After all, there is nowhere that we can better love and worship God than in glory, than in heaven with Him. So if that were our only purpose, then there would be no reason or no point to remain here. But that's not our only purpose, is it? That it's the highest purpose, it's the greatest purpose, but there is more, much more to life. There is a reason that God still has us in this beautiful, dirty, joyful, painful, sin-filled world. See, life is also all about people. How we live and work with others, how we relate to them, how we enjoy them, how we serve them or bless them, and who we point them to ultimately. We know some of this intuitively, right? We recognize that there is something abnormal about someone who only wants to be alone all the time. Complete isolation is unnatural, and it will drive people crazy, literally crazy. We also see people come to conclusions all the time such as family is everything, or loving others is everything in life. Or we see people who will work hard all week only to get to the weekend when they can chill with their friends. Of course, they're assigning ultimate value to something of secondary value, which I believe is idolatry. But they're not too far off, right? Family and friends, other people, they are extremely important in life. Jesus said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. We can't elevate them to the level of God, but this life is also about other people. It's why our mission as a church says to worship God first and foremost, but it goes on to say grow together and then serve others. And this is why so much of the ethical teaching in Scripture has to do with other people. Once we're saved by God, glorifying Him largely involves turning our focus outward towards others. If you would, please turn with me to 1 Peter 3. Where I think we'll see this clearly today. 1 Peter 3 will be beginning in verse 8, but I hope that what we see today doesn't scare you. I hope it excites you. And I hope that any changes that we feel we must make in our lives would really bring our lives more under God's blessing. So let's pray for that together, shall we? Find your place and then bow your head and your heart with me in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this day that we can gather and worship You as our King of love. I pray that as we come now to Your word to hear Your truth, that You would speak. Would You show Yourself strong? Would Your Spirit move in each heart here? Help us to see, help us to understand, and help us to apply what we hear. Lord, would you, in my weakness today, would you prove your strength and your power? In Jesus' name, amen. Just summing up where we've been, we are God's holy, royal people now, but we are stuck on this rock in space for the time being, right? So Peter's essentially been telling us how to live in this situation as long-term exiles. And almost all his instruction has to do with how we relate to and treat other people. So he says, Christians, honor governmental authorities. Servants, be subject to your masters. Wives, follow your husband's lead. Husbands, show honor to your wives. And right in the middle of all this, he laid the foundation of all of this, all of our moral conduct. The end of chapter 2, you can just glance back there with me. Verse 21 says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, as Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Today, we'll see Peter essentially bring this whole section we've been in to a close. He's going to list out some other ways that we are to honor and love the people around us. But we have to see right away that all of this moral behavior that he's going to talk about is firmly rooted in the gospel. This is part of following in Jesus' footsteps after we've been saved. And being willing to then sacrifice our own rights in order to be like our Savior. It's rooted there. But we've seen Peter get very specific, talking to servants, wives, husbands, all these certain groups of people. Now Peter's going to zoom back out, and he says, finally, in verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, all of you, by extension, that includes you and me, all of you. And what he's going to tell us is a short, and yet rich summary of what our community should look like. This is what we at Calvary Baptist Church in Ottawa, Canada, in 2018 should look like, what we should resemble. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What we see here, this is where the love of God meets the love for people. And the main point I think we're going to see in our whole passage today is this, that as God's people, we are all called to be a blessing to other people. As God's people, we are all called to be a blessing to other people. What other people? All people. Like Peter said in chapter 2, honor everyone. Honor everyone. Now in verse 8, we see him refer to other believers. Says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's speaking of the church. And then in verse 9, he refers to unbelievers who may be hostile to us. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called. The point is, Jesus should impact the way we treat all people, inside and outside the church. And notice the little phrase partway through verse 9. He says, for to this you were called. For to this you were called. Now, when it comes to being called today, we might only think about phones, right? So when I say we are called to be a blessing to other people, we may think, when did I receive this call? I don't remember. I never heard it. It's not in my call history. Not literally, of course. We know this is talking about something spiritual. But we don't recall ever hearing this call from God. But what Peter is referring to, it isn't no call me maybe type of call. Peter's talking about a Christian's calling, a calling, our purpose, what we're meant to do. This isn't the first time we've heard this lately. Back in 2:21, which we read earlier, Peter said, "To this you have been called." There, it was referring that we are called to suffer like Christ suffered. Now, on the far side of that, he says, "To this you have been called as well. You have been called to bless other people." Seemingly a much more positive calling. So, when did we receive this calling? Well, there's a reason it didn't come like a phone call. The Bible teaches that everyone who is saved by Jesus is called by God, but that this calling was actually given to us long before we were even born. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it tells us that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is one of the astronomical privileges that we have as God's people. That God thought of us before time began, before we even existed, and he chose us as his own. He knew Jesus would come and die for us. And then he gave us a purpose for living, a calling to love him and love others. And as always, Peter bases everything on what God did for us before telling us what we need to then do. What God did first. So, as God's people, we are called to be a blessing to other people. But how? What does that look like? Here's the first answer from verse 8. We are called to be a blessing through our united, compassionate love for believers. Okay, we are called to be united and compassionate in our love for each other, for fellow believers. Look again at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do you know what an alternative society is? This describes one. The dictionary defines an alternative society or an alternate society as a society or social group that espouses values different from those of the established social order. So you might think of a distinctly ethnic neighborhood or a religious community or a group that's living in a commune or a convent, a monastery, or perhaps someone like the Amish. Those are alternative communities. But we in the Church of Jesus Christ really should form an alternative society of our own. We have different values. We have different love. We should appear different from the world around us, even odd. See, the world, if you look around, the world is full of discord. Just check the news. Anytime, how much discord there is. The world is full of a lack of sympathy. Just consider how certain tragedies or injustices in our world go completely ignored. It's full of a dearth of brotherly love. We treat each other as outsiders and opponents far more often. It's full of a majority of very hard hearts. Many people are hardened in their ways. And an absolute pandemic of pride. Pride in ourselves, pride in how we live. We flaunt it. And so, in the midst of this kind of culture, we have the opportunity to really let our light shine. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. As Karen Jobe says, the Christian community is to be an alternate society where believers should not have to face the same kinds of insults and hostility that come from those outside the church. However, in order for the Christian community to really be a place of support and refuge, certain qualities must characterize its members, and hence the list of five characteristics here that should define who we are. The question is, do they? Let's go through them. First, we should have unity of mind. Some versions say, be of one mind. And this doesn't mean that we all have to homogeneously become exactly like each other, like clones. Okay, we are all different people with different personalities, gifts, and backgrounds. Unity really is sharing a common mindsets or common goals in the midst of our differences. In fact, the term that Peter uses here is closely related to the word harmony. Some of your translations may even say that, harmony. When someone sings in harmony or plays an instrument in harmony, it means that they are actually sounding distinctly different notes, but notes that go together. Right? Many notes can be sung and played in harmony. Others would be dissonant. Now, this command would be completely unnecessary if churches weren't prone to dissonance. But Peter says we're to have a unity of mind. Imagine playing a game of hockey where everyone on the ice has a different goal in mind. And so one person rightly thinks that they have to shoot the puck into the opposite net. But one of their teammates thinks that the puck actually has to be kept and guarded in their own net. Or another teammate thinks the goal is to shoot the puck out of the rink entirely. And there's another guy roaming around the ice stealing everyone's sticks because he thinks that's the goal of the game. In order to play the game right and to have any shot of winning, a team has to play together. They need a unity of mind, the same goals and purposes in mind. So, as a church, what should our minds be united over? I like Edmund Clowney's conclusion. He says, Christians find oneness of understanding or oneness of mind in the gospel of the cross. That's number one, right? No matter what we do as a church, no matter what everyone else here might believe on the periphery, the gospel is the most important goal and purpose that we have to stand united on. Preaching its truth, being saved by its power, living under its influence, and sharing its light. And then with that at the forefront of our minds, then we need to make sure that we are working together, harmoniously pursuing the same goals as a church, which for us would be worship and growth and service. This is how we can have unity of mind. So I ask us all, are we living in unity? I think there are so many ways that our church has been exemplary here. But that doesn't mean we're immune to disunity. So we have to constantly, diligently guard our unity, our oneness of mind. Second, we're to have sympathy, which is caring deeply about the needs, joys, and sorrows of others. Caring deeply. This doesn't happen automatically. Okay? We need to be actively in relationship with other people in order to have this sympathy. How can you be sympathetic to someone's needs if you don't know what their needs are? How can you rejoice with those who rejoice if you don't know what they're celebrating? How can you mourn with those who mourn unless you understand their grief and their sorrow? This is one reason why we urge everyone in our church to be part of a small group. Right, so you can be known by others and they can have sympathy on you, and so you can know others and be given the opportunity to show sympathy to them. Ask yourself, am I indifferent or sympathetic to the plight of other believers around me? Third, we're to have brotherly love. Brotherly love. Peter said this back in chapter 1. He said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This isn't love like romantic partners feel. Neither is it love like sports lovers or food lovers feel. This love is more instinctual and foundational. It's the love that's shared in a family. So the love that naturally occurs between siblings, brothers and sisters. No one needs to tell my sons that if someone else is hurting their brother, they need to step in and defend them or protect them. They just do it. You know, it's the whole thing, no one hurts my brother except me. But in Peter's day, family ties were seen as some of the most important ties in society. You could lose a peer, you could lose a friend, you could even lose a lover, but you don't lose your kin. And Peter is saying that believers have an obligation to each other like that of the closest kin, the closest family members. And this is actually the most important quality on this list. I won't go into detail here, but there's a poetic structure behind this verse which makes the middle item the pinnacle of the verse. It's placed there as the centerpiece. It's Peter's main point. Tom Schreiner explains it this way. It says, harmony, the first, and humility, the last, belong together, for the primary means by which harmony is disrupted is pride and self-assertion. Sympathy and compassion are closely related and even hard to distinguish from each other. Brotherly love is the middle term, showing that it's the most important of all the virtues and that all the other virtues are embraced in the call to love one another as a family. This is the most important one. So I wonder, do you see the people sitting around you as your family members? Or are they just acquaintances? They just happen to like the same church as you. Can you take them or leave them? Or are you bound to them as brothers and sisters? What would it look like for you to start loving them as spiritual siblings? Maybe starting with the simple sacrifice of time and effort to get to know them? But beyond that, how might you develop that into a tightly bonded relationship? How does it grow? Next quality. All of you have a tender heart, a soft heart, a kind or compassionate heart. Sympathy and tenderheartedness is why I said we need compassionate love. I think compassion really sums up these ideas well. But think about it. When someone sins and needs grace, are we quick to judge or to extend mercy? When someone is hurting and needs love, is our heart tender toward them? Are we stingy or generous? When someone offends you, is your first instinct bitterness or forgiveness? These are qualities of a tender heart. Now, we're likely to be more on that judgmental, stingy, bitter side of things unless we possess the final quality that Peter mentions, and that's a humble mind. Humility lowering our estimation of ourselves is what enables us to be united in love. Clowney says, if there is to be like-mindedness, there must also be lowly-mindedness. We also won't be able to show compassion unless we're willing to treat others better than ourselves. In the world of Peter's day, humility was actually scorned. It was seen as a sign of weakness. If you were humble, it implied an inability to defend your honor. And not much is different in our day, right? Pride is cherished by many. Pride protects you. Pride protects your self-esteem. Pride celebrates you. Pride gets you places. And here Jesus comes along in his word and calls us to be humble like he was. To think of others more highly than ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, that really stands out as distinct in our world. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. We may think, well, what if these things are not natural for me? These things are not natural for anyone, princess. These are supernatural qualities. These demand sacrifice. And they will only be fulfilled by the Holy Spirit's power within strong community. Karen Jobes comments that modern Western concepts of individualism tend to trump commitment to community. Where commitment is found, it is often evaluated in terms of individual needs. An individual whose needs are no longer met by a community terminates the commitment and seeks a new and more obliging group. Like-mindedness implies a willingness to conform one's goals, needs, and expectations to the purposes of the larger community. Do you get what she's saying? In our world, this is the usual mindset we carry. And you don't like something about a church, find a new one. There are plenty of options out there. You feel a stronger need to work on Sundays or to take your kids to sports, so be it. Someone here hurts you, disagrees with you, burn your bridges. Those are the mindsets we carry. Any efforts to humble ourselves, to put others first, to forgive or reconcile are seen as very difficult, even insurmountable, and so they're not worth it. We're not even going to go there. And yet it's those very actions, Peter says, that set us apart from the world. They're meant to define us as Christians. And with the Spirit's help, they are possible. And they will be so very worth it. So verse 8 is a great summary of how to treat fellow believers. But obviously not all people are believers. So how are we then to honor other people, other that are outside the faith, especially since that can be even more difficult, especially if they're hostile toward us. Well, in verse 9, Peter will say, as God's people, we are called to be a blessing to other people through our peaceful, positive response to revilers. We are called to be a blessing through our peaceful, positive responses to revilers. Look again, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, there's the peaceful side of it, and then the positive side. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, this is saddest, of course, if and when this evil or reviling comes from inside the church. That's the hardest. But in context, Peter is talking about the opposition we face from outside, from the world around us. And Peter's like, people do you wrong? Don't retaliate. People insult you? Don't insult back. Which may as well have been written for social media in 2018. Right, how many times do we feel insulted, misrepresented, or offended online? How many times do we then proceed to start an argument, to jab back, to lash out? An atheist friend rants about religion being the root of all evil, and we go, ah! I mean, the same goes for everyday conversations we have offline, right? But online, I think, is probably a bit more prevalent these days. Given our tendency to retaliate, that's the natural response. A Christian who refrains from doing so really stands out. But Peter doesn't say to just stay silent and peaceful in the face of evil. It says, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called. So instead of evening the score, instead of getting back at them, instead of even defending ourselves, on the contrary, bless. Bless them. We're supposed to repay them. But as the New Living Translation puts it, pay them back with a blessing. This verse echoes Jesus' words in Luke 6, where he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Romans 12:21 also says similarly, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Perhaps most powerfully, we see this reflected in the very actions of Christ, who Peter said in 2:23 was reviled, but he did not revile in return. Instead, he willingly went to the cross praying, Father, forgive them. He offered up his life to bestow unfathomable blessing on sinners. What does it mean for us to bless those who are hostile to us? Look to Christ for that. But in this context, Peter's clear. It means to seek God's blessing for them, to pray and ask God to show his favor to them. That could be a simple God bless you, if you mean that as a prayer. It could simply be saying, I'm praying for you, if you are in fact praying. And by the way, when saying I'm praying for you, be careful to communicate that in humility, not in any holier than thou. That defeats the purpose. It could mean telling someone, I'm sorry that you feel that way, but I don't want to fight you. Can we still be friends? And do you mind if I pray for you? See, we don't want to patronize people, but we still want to pray for them. That's where the power is. And we must find ways, maybe very creative ways, to love them anyway. Consider then, if there's a way that you might serve them or compliment them in the next few days. And then consider how that would then testify to the power of Christ at work in your life and its reality. Only someone whose heart has been transformed is able to do something like this. But how can we do this? This might seem to be just about impossible in response to evil. Well, I think there's two things that we have to do in order to be able to do this. First of all, you have to see God's goodness poured out on you. You have to see God's goodness poured out on you, and you have to trust that God's justice will come through for you. Edmund Clowney says it this way. He says, Christians are free from vindictiveness because they trust God's justice, but they are free for blessing because they know God's goodness. A story is told, which I believe is a true story, of a Christian soldier living in a barracks with his unit. And each evening, he would take out his Bible to read and pray before going to sleep. And every night, there was a soldier on the bunk across from him who would just mercilessly make fun of him, flinging countless insults at him. One night it got worse, and he even flung a pair of muddy combat boots at him in disgust. The next morning, the hostile soldier was in for a surprise, though, when he found his boots cleaned, polished, at the foot of his bed, ready for inspection. It's said that as a result of that selfless act, that several soldiers in that unit gave their lives to Christ, because they were amazed at the inner strength that it required to humbly return blessing for insult. Don't you see it? Anger, revenge, vindictiveness, these are the weak and easy ways to go. It takes courage and strength to steel yourself, trust God, and love anyway. And that is what we are called to do as we follow the one who humbled himself to death. Jesus wasn't weak. In strength, he endured. And his endurance was greatly rewarded. As will ours be. This is perhaps the most astonishing part of this short little passage. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. So follow the order here. We are called, which we saw earlier, implies great blessing from God. This is an immense privilege that we are called by God. So we're blessed by God in order to be a blessing to others. But then Peter goes even further, that we're blessed to bless and to be blessed more. To this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Last point for today. We are called to be a blessing to other people, to obtain the blessing of the Lord forever. We are called to bless others in order to obtain the blessing of the Lord forever. Well, we might wonder, so our motive should be to get a blessing? Well, maybe it shouldn't be our top motive, right? But the Bible is clear that it should be a motive. The desire to be blessed was a God-given desire. It existed in Eden before the fall. And in Scripture, God constantly, time and time again, holds out incentives and rewards to his people. You do this, you'll be blessed. If not, you'll be cursed. Blessed are you when... I think the key thing to realize is that the main blessing we have received and will ever receive is God himself. Right? It's not selfish to desire or pursue what we most desperately need. We need him. We need more of him. And by his grace, we will receive much more of him. We might also think, well, we bless in order to obtain a blessing. Is that receiving merit for our works? Well, no, because this isn't merit. Even the blessing is a pure grace from God. And this is certainly not salvation by works. Peter's been very clear already. We are born again, promised an inheritance, and preserved until then by God's power. Peter wouldn't turn around now and say, we'll be blessed forever because of our own doing. He just said in verse 7 that we are heirs of grace. Heirs. Inheritances are never earned. They're gifts. Peter is just saying that those who are God's new people will live like it. It's going to happen. As J.R. Michael puts it, though the blessing is not earned by the performance of good works, it nevertheless belongs to those who demonstrate good works. Likewise, those who refuse this call their new identity in Christ into question. And in order to biblically prove his point, Peter then quotes several verses from Psalm 34. And if you're wondering here, what does the blessing we receive look like? He's going to answer, verse 10. So he says, that you may obtain a blessing. For this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now let me ask, does anyone not desire to love life and to see good days? Anyone not desire that? I mean, even if you don't love life, you wish you did. Right? This is a deep longing inside all of us. We want to see good days. I mean, what is a good day for you? It might not involve 24 hours of freezing rain. But whatever a good day is for you, imagine that in your mind. We at least wish that we have more good days than bad, right? If it was at all possible, we wish that every day could be a good day. But this is the essence of the blessing that Peter says will be ours if we bless others. King David, who wrote Psalm 34, so these verses here, is saying, if you want good days, live like this. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This is not a promise that you will see good days now, like the prosperity gospel says. David might have meant this in a proverbial way, that if you do these things, you will generally enjoy life more and see more good days, which is proverbially true. But when Peter quotes this now, he pulls this from Psalm 34, and he quotes the good days, he is alluding to the eternal blessing we have in Christ. So this really is a brief glimpse of what heaven will be like. We will love life. And we will see one good day after another. Endless good days. Amen. Notice the advice that David gives refers to sins or virtues that especially involve other people. It says, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Into verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. If you go back, evil speech is most commonly done to or about or with other people. Deceitful speech is speech that's intended to mislead other people. And as humans, we do all kinds of evil against other people. Not just murder and rape, right? But hatred, lust, sexual immorality, theft, idolatry, and so much more. We do this to other people. We're supposed to, though, turn away from this. Let him turn away from evil and do good, apparently unto others. And finally, it says we're to passionately pursue peace, which is harmony within relationships. And therefore, David's saying much the same thing as Peter. Bless others, don't do evil to them, Turn away from evil. Turn away. Do good. That is that's doing a radical 180 degree turn in our lifestyles. This really describes what could be called repentance. Turning from sin and turning to God. And if you haven't consciously done that in your life, according to this, you must not love life. Or you just haven't seen or grasped the blessing that Christ can bring your life. The forgiveness of all our sins. The freedom from guilt and shame. The joy of salvation. The loss of fear. The security of love. The wonder of grace. The hope of glory. The peace with God. The restored relationship between Him and us. All of this is possible because Jesus came and lived and died, rose again from the dead, guaranteeing His people's eternal blessing. And now He asks us, will you turn from your sins? Will you turn from your evil? Do you trust in Jesus Christ and His power to save you for now and forever? I mean, you may need to hear these words from Psalm 34 and 1 Peter. There's like a double scripture here. You need to hear these words and you take them to heart and obey them. Let him turn away from evil. Let her turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Is there an evil in your life that you need to turn from today? If you do this, you can begin experiencing the blessing of the Lord forever. And it's the blessing of the Lord, and like I said, He is the main part of the blessing itself. Verse 12 makes this clear. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Essentially, God is either on your side or He is against you. And as for the blessing, you either get God and His loving care, or you don't get God. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. The point here is God watches over His people, the righteous, those who have died to sin and lived to righteousness through the cross of Christ. His eyes are on them. He's seeing their lives, their joys, their pain, their responses. This is not an oppressive watching, by the way. This is a caring watching. He's looking out for us. And when His people pray, He'll hear them. He's attentive to their cry. His ears are open. This is like how a loving father or mother is always kind of attuned to the noises that their kids are making. Right? And if they hear them in distress, if they hear them in pain, they hear a cry, the parent springs into action because they care, because they love. Do you want that kind of care from your Heavenly Father? Then consider how you respond today. Is there a fellow believer whom you need to show united and compassionate love to? Is there a hostile person whom you need to peacefully and positively respond to? Are there some conversations you've had or bitterness that's in your heart that you need to repent of today? Is there someone whom you need to seek and pursue peace with? The quality of your present life isn't just at stake. The quality of relationship to God is at stake. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, the face of the Lord represents his entire attitude or disposition. So someone usually shows you whether they are happy or sad or something else by their face, right? And so the face of the Lord, if it's for you, can mean great favor for you, great blessing. But if the face of the Lord is set against you, it's a dire thing. It means that God stands opposed to you. It means God is like your enemy. But the good news, the glorious news for every one of us, is that God, in his grace, has offered peace and love and blessing to his enemies forever. And that's because he has set his face permanently towards his people in the face of Jesus Christ. So may we turn from ourselves and pursue him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need grace today. You know our hearts. You know where we've fallen. You know where it's so hard to get back up. You know where we're trying. We need you. Would you come by your Spirit, empower us to live out the truth of these words? Give us this deep brotherly love for one another and all that that entails, and help us respond to the world around us as you did and as you would have us do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.